Take your Bibles tonight and open up with me, if you will, to the book of the... Well, we're going to actually start tonight in Revelation chapter 4, so you might want to put a marker there. We're going to be doing a lot of traveling to other places throughout our Bibles, but Revelation 4 and 5 is going to be kind of our main place we're going to be for a while tonight. What we looked at the end of last week leads me to what we are looking at tonight. Last week we talked about what are we going to do with those crowns that we receive in heaven. And we talk about the worship around the throne. And we're going to be looking at that more in depth tonight. The word worship can oftentimes conjure up some not so positive imagery. And I know we think, well, of course worship is positive and everything else. But when you tell somebody, say, oh, we're going to be worshiping the Lord for eternity, and in a lot of people's heads, what they hear is it's going to be, that's an eternal church service. And it's going to be just one slow, lethargic, funeralish hymn after another. And for all of eternity, it's just going to get slower and slower. And okay, this side of eternity, yeah, we can handle it for a little while, but forever? We're going to do this forever? It's kind of like the story you've probably heard the story before, but this large church had a lot of their young men and women had gone into the military, and out in the foyer of the church to honor those individuals who had given the ultimate sacrifice, their pictures were hanging up on the wall. And this little boy one day was out in the foyer of this church just gazing at these pictures. You could tell he was mesmerized by them. And the pastor's walking through and he says, son, you look troubled. He says, do you have any questions? Could I answer something for you? He says, pastor, who are these people? And the pastor says, son, these are the men and women that have died in the service. The little boy's eyes got real big. He says, the morning service or the evening? While we know that heaven is going to be wonderful and perfect, it still causes some Christians to pause just a little bit and to say, you know, is heaven really going to be this perpetual, never-ending church service? Is it going to be really that bad? And obviously we know that in heaven, everything's going to be wonderful. Everything's going to be perfect. There's not going to be anything boring. There is not going to be anything lethargic. There is not going to be anything dull and unexciting about the worship that we enjoy in heaven. And so what we want to look at tonight is what this worship is going to look like. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, the Bible says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And this sets up the vision that John is about to get of what heaven and worship is all about. Now, I've said this throughout this series, I am utilizing a variety of outlines from a lot of different sources. I tell you that just for the sake of honesty. I do not plagiarize. I'm not preaching somebody else's book. I'm not preaching somebody else's sermon. But I do like the outline points. And I'm giving you the outline points just because I like alliteration and I like how the points flow and it gets the point across. But we're going to fill in all these nice little holes and we're going to apply ourselves to understanding what these points are trying to convey. For instance, Roman numeral number 1, we look at the context of worship. The context of worship. The event letter A occurs in heaven. And we're going to fill in some blanks before we kind of talk about this tonight. The event occurs in heaven. Letter B, there are a few Bible characters who had a pre-death glimpse into heaven. And let's take a look at some of these. Keep your marker here in Revelation chapter 4. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, and if you will, the passage we look at is more of a heaven came down kind of a moment. It's not so much a glimpse into heaven, beyond the portals, beyond the second heaven, but it's where that which is in the third heaven became visible in the second heaven and in the first heaven for these Bible characters. Roman numeral number 1, it became evident for Elisha and his servant. What a neat vision this would have been. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15, Elisha, they are surrounded by the king of Syria and all his warriors. And it says in verse 15, when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, Behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Wow. I mean, imagine getting to see something like that. This guy is afraid because of what he has seen with the armies of Syria surrounding him. Now, he gets to see what the army of the Lord looks like. Won't that be something for us one day to get to see the host of heaven? The armies of God. Number two in your outline is Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 1:1, I'm just going to read the reference to you. It says, Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. So here's another Bible character that has a pre-death glimpse into heaven. Let's move into the New Testament. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. Who are we going to see in Acts chapter 7? Stephen. So number three, your blank is Stephen. We know Stephen to be the first martyr, the first early church martyr. And as he is being stoned, he is about to die, but he's not dead yet. In Acts chapter 7, verse 55, And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, I tell you what, that's better than a telescope, isn't it? I mean, what a vision. He sees us beyond what the human eye can see of the first heaven. He sees right through the second heaven, and God just opens it up so he can see into that third heaven. And here's Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul said, and that's your blank, number four is Paul, It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul has this great pre-death vision into heaven. And then number five, John, as he writes the revelation from the Isle of Patmos. These individuals, these five individuals have these, actually six, Elisha and his servant, have these pre-death glimpses into glory. Through the years, I have been with numerous believers who are getting ready to leave this world and enter into the next. In a small, small handful of those times, I have been with those who were able to verbalize things that they were seeing. And absolutely amazing as they would talk about the things that they were seeing. Oftentimes, what happens more times than not, we see this individual that goes into a coma and they're non-responsive. They still have a heartbeat, they still have pulse, they still have blood pressure, they still have all these signs, but they're just not there. And you can tell they're just not there. And it makes you kind of wonder, what's going on? I don't personally believe that they are existing in some sort of a blank, dark, intermediary state. I honestly and truly believe that there is something very special going on between them and the Lord. That the Lord is ministering to them in a very unique and special way. Just because of the things that I have been around and that I've seen through the years, I will never forget, and I've shared this with you before, this gentleman, I was only here maybe a couple of years, and he was dying of cancer. And this guy was, you could, that faraway look, and you have to see it to know that that individual, they are not seeing things here anymore. Their eyes are open, but you can tell those eyes are far away. And this gentleman was, his wife heard him chuckling. And she goes in to check on him, and he had that look in his eyes. And it just, she says, what are you laughing at? He says, well, I was just talking. She says, with who? Well, he's right there. And she's kind of, you know, beginning, Who's right there? Right there. My Savior. He's right there. You know, she kind of does one of these. It's like, what's he talking about? And he was insistent. She says, well, what are you talking about? And he says, oh, that's between my Lord and I. And she says, well, what are you laughing about? He says, well, we were having a little disagreement. And she says, really? Well, who won? Oh, my Lord always wins. And his eyes were no more here than anybody's. His eyes, I believe, were seeing things that we could not comprehend and see. It wasn't long before he was home with the Lord. You know, these are neat stories. And I believe with all of my heart, based on what you see in Scripture, the way that the Lord ministers to the dying, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It is valuable. That is a precious time. There is something very, very special that's going on there. Why is it important that we understand this context of worship? The importance is because we cannot judge the worship in heaven based on all that we know about worship this side of heaven. Because even the very best worship, and I hate to use this word, but the very best worship experience we have this side of glory, the very best time that we have with the Lord, the closest, most intimate time that we have with the Lord this side of heaven, pales in comparison to what it is going to be like in the context of glory. To actually be in the presence of the Lord in heaven. It absolutely pales in comparison. It's kind of like Solomon as he's writing the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, most people think the book of Ecclesiastes is just a doom and gloom book. Because all through that book, you got Solomon, it's kind of like, woe is me, vanity of vanities, everything under the sun is vanity. It's not doom and gloom. It is a realistic book. Everything under the sun is vanity. That which is above, that which is in glory, that which is in a different context, makes our best day here look like garbage, considering what we are going to experience one day in heaven. And then to talk about worship here and what worship is going to be like, we have no clue, folks. We have never even begun to enter into worship in comparison to what it's going to be like when we are able to be at the foot of the throne. So Roman numeral number 2, let's talk about the center of worship. Go back to Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. John says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. If you would, go back to the book of Ezekiel. Back to the book of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is going to give us a description of his vision that he has here. And it's amazing. I mean, not really, because we would expect this. But his description sure lines up with what John saw. In Ezekiel 1 and verse 26, Ezekiel says, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber and as the appearance of fire round about within it. From the appearance of his loins even upward, and from his appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And it had brightness round about. And the appearance of the bow that was in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. When you go back and you reread all of Revelation chapter 4, and you read into Revelation chapter 5, you read some of the exact same things that Ezekiel describes as they get to enter into, to be able to visualize the throne room of God. Letter A, the place is at the throne. And letter B, the object of the worship is God. One day we are going to be able to worship right at the throne of God. Now, as I was studying this out, a thought kind of hit me. It's like, well, do we have to wait until we die to get around the throne of God? Do we? So how do we get around the throne of God? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Every time that we pray, we are able to enter into that throne room. We are told that we can enter into the throne room of God boldly. Now, what does that mean? I looked up the word, and in Thayer's Greek dictionary, it's just a word that is full of meaning. It means with freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech, openly, frankly, without concealment, without ambiguity, without the use of figures and comparisons, free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, assurance. No wonder the hymn writer says, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Because we carry everything to God in prayer right into the throne room where we are invited to come boldly. How is it possible that we're able to come into the throne room of God and to be able to come in boldly? It is because as a child of God, we are covered in the blood of His Son. Now, this is a thought you've got to let soak in for just a minute. If somebody walked into your house and they were covered in the blood of your child, how would you receive them? If they walked into your home and they have the blood of your child on them, and perhaps in their hand they even carried the murder weapon, how would you receive them? You sure wouldn't receive them lovingly and graciously, would you? And Christians, do you and I realize that every single one of us was responsible for nailing Jesus Christ to the cross? And as the hammer blow came down on the nails, His blood, if you will, splattered all over us. And we come into the throne room of God, the hammer's in the hand, the blood is on us. And God says, you're welcome in here. Now, you don't think that's a privilege, and you don't think that's something that just humbles us to no end, to think that we are that welcome because it's the blood of Jesus on us that welcomes us in? Because you see, if we didn't have the blood of Jesus on us, we're not welcome. It's just the opposite of how we would think. God says, I need to see my Son's blood on you, covering your sin. And if I see that, you can come boldly into the throne of grace. That doesn't make us want to walk into the throne all arrogant, because that's not what boldly means. It doesn't mean that we walk into God's throne room with demands and telling God what He has to do and what He owes us, because that's not what boldly means. It means that we are welcome to come in there without fear, because anybody else who saw the blood of their child on them, that parent would kill them. That parent would do severe bodily harm to them before they were killed. And God says, I see the blood. You're welcome. Come on in. Does that not absolutely shake you right down to the ground? Now do you understand why Ezekiel sees this scene and he falls on his face? Do you not think, Christians, that someday when we see that we are going to be on our faces before Almighty God? I think we will one day. I don't know how we could help but not be. Roman numeral number 3 in your outline, the chorus of worship. The chorus of worship. Revelation 4, verse 4. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Verses 9 and 10. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Go over to chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We haven't addressed this yet so far, so in your outline, let's tackle these 24 elders, who they are. Letter A, their identity. Their identity. There's at least 13 suggestions from theologians and commentators as to the identity of these 24 elders. I did not bother to try to find out all 13. I just read one source that said there's 13. I thought, okay, they listed about four. I don't know what the other nine could possibly be. But anyhow, I find myself in agreement with the conservative group of commentators, the largest majority of them, who believe, number one, that the 24 elders are representatives of the saints from the church age. And there's reasons for that. Number two, Christ promised church age believers that they would sit with him on his throne. And you've got a couple of references there. Back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 talks about how we were made to sit with him in heavenly places. Number three, the elders are clothed the way that saints were promised to be clothed, according to Revelation 3, 5 and chapter 19 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 5, he that overcometh the same should be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Number four, believers were promised crowns. That's never promised to anybody else in Scripture. Number five, the term elder, presbyteros, is never used of angels, who some identify as the 24 elders. It's never used of them. It's always used of people. The verse of Scripture that we read there in chapter 5 leads you to believe that these are representatives of saints in the church age. So I think that's the identity of these individuals. They are saints like you and I. They just are in the presence of the Lord and are a representation of what is to come. Letter B, their activity. Verbally expressing praise. And then number two, singing praise. Verbally expressing praise and singing praise. All we can do is imagine the difference of what a heavenly choir is going to sound like. I don't know how many different choirs you've heard through the years and how impressive they were. And I mean, there are some good, huge choirs out there. And they just, I mean, they can make your hair stand up on end. They're so good. They ain't nothing compared to what that choir is going to sound like in heaven. And, you know, believer, tonight I really believe every one of us, one day, you say, oh, I can't sing. Okay, maybe here you can't. One day you're going to be able to sing just fine. For now, just go ahead and make that joyful noise unto the Lord. But I believe one day, the Lord's going to, when we get those redeemed bodies, we'll also have a redeemed voice and vocal cords, and I think we'll be pitch perfect. And we'll be able to just give him the praise. Oh, it'll be a wonderful choir. Roman numeral number four. Let's talk about the crescendo of worship. In music, a crescendo is where things get louder and the sound becomes fuller. Sometimes we will sing the doxology. It's in our hymnal. And we think, oh, that's the title of a song. Well, unfortunately, that's what we think it is, and it isn't. The doxology and the word doxology is not the title of a song. It's just what we identify that song by. A doxology is, according to the dictionary, is a liturgical expression of praise to God. So what does liturgical mean? Well, a liturgy is a repertoire of ideas, phrases, or observances. In other words, it is a more formal grouping of words and phrases that express an idea. So when you think about the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. You can grab those phrases, you can grab them right out of the Scripture. They have been put together in this kind of like a little formula, if you will. That's something you see all throughout the Revelation. Let's look at how the doxology grows here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. I had found this in one source, and I guess I'd never thought of it this way, but it's kind of interesting. In Revelation 1, 6, the Bible says, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father." Now here's the doxology. "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Okay, that's a typical doxological phrasing. "To Him be glory and dominion." It's a twofold doxology, a twofold repetition of a phrase that you will see throughout Scripture. Let's take a look at another one. Go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. The first one was twofold. This is threefold. Verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." All right? Let's build on that. Chapter 5, verse 13. Let's go to a fourfold doxology. "And the stars of heaven," chapter 5, verse 13, "and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard, I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lord, Lamb forever and ever." Okay? Fourfold. Let's go to chapter 7. We're going to skip right over the five and the sixfold doxologies and just are jumping right to a sevenfold. Verse 12. "For the Lamb, saying, Amen, blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." So the crescendo, not only, it just grows. It gets bigger. It gets fuller. It gets more majestic. Think of the crescendo of worship growing. You know, you and I right now, If we were to have, you know, one of those all day singing on the ground kind of things, by the time you get to the end of the day, you're about hoarse, you're whooped, you're tired, and the crescendo probably would have been somewhere in the middle. So it would have peaked, and now as the night wears on, it's getting a little less. Maybe it comes up a little bit, but you know, we start getting tired. And I think for all of eternity, that crescendo is just going to keep crescendoing. Getting grander, getting fuller. Can you imagine an eternal crescendo? You could never top it out. In music, I don't know, you get like a triple F is the loudest marking, I think, in music for the loudest you can get. I don't know how many Fs there would be in that crescendo in heaven. I mean, there's just a lot of those. Lots of fortes to think about. All right. Roman numeral number 5 is where we're going to camp at the rest of the time, is the contrast of worship. As we study this, we have seen there is a great gulf of difference between worship in heaven and worship here on earth. And I think after we see what worship is going to be like in heaven, I think we can maybe understand a little bit why we don't get as excited about saying it's going to be a worship service here on earth, because we are thinking about it in the confines of our frail humanity and how we define a worship service. And this contrast is something that as we look at it tonight, it's important to understand this difference because it needs to change how we worship here on earth. Because we are called to worship, right? And I mean here on earth. We are called to worship the Lord here and now. And what I'm trying to show us is that we have got to break out of the mental trappings, the mechanical trappings of doing worship, doing a worship service, and try to see what our worship is supposed to be. What it's supposed to be. So letter A, worship is not about us, it's about Him. Worship is not about us. It's about him. Go to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Go to chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them that keep the sayings of this book, worship God." Jesus said, as he was dealing with Satan, in Matthew 4:10, he says, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." In John 4, it says this, "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." What I'm about to share with you might get me in Dutch with somebody tonight, but I'm going to run that risk. Because this is where we got to be discerning about what we read, what we hear, what is being propagated today. Dr. David Jeremiah writes this in a book of his on prophecy. He says, "Yes, I believe that worship is about God. But what then happens when the worship leader announces a hymn that's new to you or a song that you don't like? What happens when some element of Sunday's worship service isn't exactly to your preference? I want to tell you humbly and sincerely that if we focus more on the object of our worship, we will be less agitated by the style of worship." And I could not disagree more with his statement. I just can't even put it into words how much I disagree with his statement that he makes. Let me share with you why. Dr. Jeremiah's statement reflects the attitude of our theological culture today in churches. In essence, he says, so long as the heart is right and you're singing and praising for God, then we shouldn't get hung up over the style, and there shouldn't be the worship wars that take place. Well, with all due respect, I believe Dr. Jeremiah and many that are in the modern day type of churches today have forgotten that the Old Testament was written for our example, that we would not make the same mistakes that they did and paid for it. And this is why we've got the messes in our churches today, because the differentiation is not made in what it means to have the heart as well as the actions right. What do I mean by this? Let's go to Deuteronomy 17. Now, don't just shut me down and get mad. I want you to listen, because this is important, folks. And this is something we have got to get right in our thinking. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 1. As the Old Testament sacrifices were being made, they had stipulations as to how the sacrifices were to be made. You couldn't just say, well, my heart is right. I meant well. I intended this for you, Lord. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish, or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. So this individual brings to the Lord, and I mean, oh, by the way, Abel, let's just go all the way back to the beginning here. God told them what they were to bring. What does Abel bring? I think he brought a beautiful fruit platter. I mean, it would make anybody that likes a fruit basket, they would have loved this fruit basket. And it was just, oh, just woohoo. Or Cain, excuse me. Sorry. Cain. I think that was just a beautiful basket he brought. Was his heart's intent sincere? Let's give him benefit of the doubt and say, yeah, he brought the best that he could bring. Did God accept it? Do you think the fruit looked good? You think it probably did? I mean, would you have ate it? Probably. Would I have ate it? Probably. Was God pleased? No. Why? Because it wasn't the sacrifice that was to be brought. It was bloodless. The Jewish people, they were given stipulations. When you bring the sacrifice, there it is supposed to be the best that you got. No blemishes. You can't just bring some crippled, broken down animal and say, well, God, my heart's there. You know, you see the content of my heart. I mean well. And in fact, in the book of Haggai, a question is asked. Haggai chapter 2, just write the reference down, verses 11 through 14. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. In other words, if the holy touches the unholy, does it make the unholy holy? Follow the logic? Does it make the unholy holy? And the answer was no. Okay, then Haggai said, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. In other words, uncleanness is a contaminant. It makes filthy that which it touches. It makes unholy that which was holy. It contaminates it. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. The Old Testament was written for our example. When we come into worship, we are to offer up to God that which is holy. Does it matter how we offer it up? Does it? Well, sure it does. I'm not just talking about music, its methods, its standards, its styles. The attitude of the day and the churches today is that anything goes so long as I'm sincere. So long as my heart's there. That's all that matters. So that means I can take that which is holy, wrap it in garbage, wrap it in the contaminants of the world and the world's ways and the world's styles. I can put that which is holy in garbage and I can offer it up to God. And God's going to say, oh, I accept that. That's great. Thank you for that lovely worship. Really? Where in the world do we get that? That would be acceptable to God? You see, that statement that Dr. Jeremiah makes, that's exactly what the world is doing today. Oh, if the object of your worship is God, then you're not going to be worried about the style and all this. So in other words, I can wrap my worship to God in the world's ways of doing things and the world's methodology, and I can make it sound and look and smell and act like the world, and God's going to say, that's wonderful. And yet in 1 John chapter 2, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Do we really think God is impressed with worship wrapped in garbage? And yet, that's exactly what is happening today, and that is what is being defended. And folks, if you have fell into that pit, I am throwing you a rope. It's got knots on it. Climb out quickly. Get out of that pit. I don't know. I am absolutely sick and disheartened by the number of Christians that just don't seem to get it. But imagine how the Lord feels. Well, I don't have to imagine how the Lord feels. I can tell you how He feels. In Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord says to Israel, He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the callings of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when ye make your many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Huh. Well, that's Old Testament. That doesn't have anything to do with the New. Isn't that the way it's said today? Isn't that what we're led to believe? But yet, the Lord says in the New Testament, that's an example to us. Okay, if it's an example, that means we're supposed to learn something from it, right? It doesn't mean that we just throw it to the wind and say, that don't apply to me anymore. I'm a New Testament saint. I don't need those Old Testament lessons. Where does that say that in Scripture? Absolutely nowhere. The worship in heaven is going to be all about God. And we need to do everything that we possibly can today when we worship to make it all about God. So letter B. Worship is not about here. It's about there. Colossians chapter 3. Went a little long on that section, but let me see if I can get these last points in here real quick tonight. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3 and verse 1 says this. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. To hear some churchgoers talk today, the worship service is all about what's happening here. What am I getting out of this? What am I feeling? That's setting my affections here. Where are my affections supposed to be set? Supposed to be set in heaven. So therefore, I have to propel myself into heaven and say, okay, when the time comes and I'm there, am I going to walk away? Did the 24 elders walk away from Revelation 4 and 5 from the throne and go, didn't that feel great? Wasn't that, I just felt so encouraged by that. Why, I'm just such a better person because of that. How about you? Do you think they had that kind of conversation? Well, I sure don't think so. I think their conversation was all about God. Their affection was set in heaven. And if our affection is set in heaven, that means our affection is set on the one that we're supposed to worship. So let her see. Worship then is not about now, it's about then. It's not about now, it's about then. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Worship is not about now, it's about then. Granted, we currently reside in the here and now. But when we're talking about worship, we need to be propelling ourselves forward into the time when we are going to be there with the Lord. The final thing, letter D, worship is not about one. It's about many. Jot down, if you would, Revelation 5, 11 through 12. Chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 19 and verse 6. Worship is not about one, it's about many. Yes, can one person worship the Lord? Can they? Okay. But yet, when you read throughout the Scripture, when you read throughout the Revelation, you know what you see? You see corporate worship. You see the body of Christ coming together to worship their Savior together. We read in Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Why is it important that we be faithful in gathering together as the body of Christ? Oh, you know, so the pastor won't ask, hey, where were you? Why weren't you in church? We don't want that question. Is that what it's about? Yeah, they just want another opportunity to pass that offering plate, I bet you. They're just looking to jack up the numbers. Is that what it's about? None of the above. You see, the church, as we see the day approaching, the church ought to want to be together more. Because we're getting closer and closer to home. And I need to encourage you, and you need to encourage me, because the days are getting darker. But we come together for the privilege and the opportunity to praise the Lord together, to worship together. Because when you get to heaven, oh, it's just one big corporate worship time. It's just worship, 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 worship together. You don't see solo times in heaven, kneeling. And I'm not saying that that's not going to happen. I don't know. But the vision that John gets, the only time there is ever an individual that bowed on their knees was John. And it was because he was so captivated with the vision. And yet, see, John wasn't actually a participant. He was an observer from a distance. All the participants, they were gathered together. And one day, you know, this side of eternity, it is foolish for brothers and sisters in Christ to not like one another, to say, I can't get along with that person. I just can't get along with them. And to think that in eternity, we're going to be kneeling side by side before the throne of God. Isn't that amazing? And all the things that were that divided us here, that, oh, they were so important. Our thoughts, our opinions, our, you know, whatever. And I'm not talking doctrinal issues, folks. I'm not, you know that. I'm just talking the petty nonsense. Like those things I read off Sunday night that, you know, having two church meetings to decide what kind of a weed eater or if we're going to buy a weed eater and the church is divided over it. You got to be kidding me. It's a lousy weed eater. Just buy one. Who cares? Oh, my gosh. Oh. Yeah. It's amazing what people can get all worked up and a froth about. Seriously. Is that stuff going to matter in eternity? No. So, Christians, tonight, this scene that we get from the lesson this evening, it's humbling. Try something, if you will. Before you go to the Lord in prayer, for anything, just kind of get into the habit every once in a while of reminding yourself of something. Picture yourself, envision yourself, Christian, kind of going up to that throne room. There's this big, huge, open portal, if you will, that you have to walk through. You see the throne, and in prayer, you're walking up to that throne, and envision yourself covered in the blood of the Son of God. And for God to look at you and say, come on, come on. And tell me if you can stand there and really ask Him for what you're getting ready to ask Him. And if that would not drive us to our faces in worship and say, God, I'm not worthy to be here. You're going to ask me for something. No, it doesn't matter. You've given me more than enough. You've given me everything I need. I just want to worship you. I just want to praise you. I just want to tell you how wonderful you are. I want to thank you for saving my soul. I want to tell you how much I love you. See if that doesn't change the prayer life. See if that doesn't do something for your worship. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, don't bother trying that. Because you're trying to walk into the presence of God without the blood of Jesus. And you're not welcome. That blood was given in sacrifice for you and you've rejected it. Somebody took the bullet for you. Somebody died for you. And you don't want anything to do with it? Or you think you can improve upon it? You think that, well, yeah, I appreciate God doing that for me, and but, you know, I need to get wet too. I need to join a church. I need to take communion. I need to take a class. Really? You mean to tell me that you think somebody sacrificially dying for you requires you to do something? That's insulting. That's blasphemous. Why would God ever let you into His presence with that kind of an attitude? That's why the Bible says, repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for you and your sins and because of you and your sins and was buried in that tomb and rose again from the grave and is alive, and He needs to apply His blood to your sin account so that the Father can look at you and say, now I accept you. You're covered in my Son's blood. You've accepted what He did for you. Come on in. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the Spirit of God is convicting you right now, and you know it. You know it. Would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord, I don't deserve what He's talking about tonight. I don't deserve what You're offering. I don't deserve salvation. I deserve hell, and I know that. But I believe, Jesus, You love me. You died for me. You rose from the grave. You're the only one who can pay my sin debt. God, I repent. I believe the gospel message. I ask You to come into my heart and save me. I need Your salvation. Have you prayed something like that tonight and meant that from your heart? If you have, would you just slip your hand up tonight? And our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for loving us. We thank You, Lord, for the plan of salvation, for the gift of eternal life that is only possible through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Your Son. Thank You, God, for Your grace and Your mercy that shows Your love to us. And now, Lord, as we take new prayer requests, we bring them before Your throne. You know all about them, Lord. We're not telling You anything You don't already know. We're asking You, Lord, as we present them to You, that You might change our hearts concerning these needs, that we would desire only what You want and the fulfillment of each request. We pray and ask it, Lord, in Your name tonight, in the name of Jesus. Amen.